Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
So today we're going to continue in the series Creation to Consummation in the book of Revelations. And as we're in the season of Advent, which reminds us of the first coming of Jesus, of the incarnation, the book of Revelation in part points us to the second coming, the parousia of Jesus. And Advent is a season where we actually consider both his first coming, but the hope of the fact that he ultimately comes again. And this week, we're going to start unpacking the seven churches in Revelation. In chapter 2, I'm doing that over 7 consecutive weeks with relentless logic, with a break when Randy comes our way, and then also a break for Christmas. I did say that I wasn't going to recap every week, but for the first few, I'm definitely going to recap because there's certain things we need to get to sit in our minds and our hearts as we actually approach the book of Revelation. So things to bear in mind again. Firstly, that the fluidity and symbolism of apocalyptic language should never be interpreted too literally. There are parts of the book which are literal. There are other parts which are described in poetic, lyrical, and symbolic language, which is a very powerful descriptor, but should never actually be interpreted too literally. It's impossible to unpack in a linear, logical, sequential fashion. It's not meant to be unpacked like that. Then I said that aside from the words in Scripture for God, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three most important words in Scripture are church, Israel, and kingdom. And all three of those words, church, Israel, and kingdom, feature throughout the Revelation. The Apocalypse is written firstly to the seven churches in Asia Minor, as they were at that time, and then it's written to the whole church with the big C throughout the ages. Now, this morning, we begin to explore those seven churches as we look at the church in Ephesus. Revelations is an illustration or a typology of the battle that rages between the church with the big C throughout the ages and evil and the spirit of Antichrist from forever unto forever. I said we would occasionally need to move ahead, and I'm going to move ahead here. In Revelation 13, the picture there of the Antichrist is far bigger than what I'm going to call historical Rome. Historical Rome was, in that sense, a forerunner of the spirit of Antichrist that would do battle with the church throughout the ages. But Revelation 13 pictures a situation that goes way beyond anything that we're aware of in the first century. The future-leaning aspect of the Revelation speaks about a time of tumultuous calamity and trial at the very end of the age, when the spirit of Antichrist essentially seems to rule in all systems and all structures just before the coming of the king. And that's the picture as we go through the book of Revelation. Remind me again, when did the end time start? Not a rhetorical question. Remind me, who said something? When Jesus ascended. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years, right? Jesus speaks of him ushering in the beginning of the end. So I said that our approach to the book is historicist, but I will refer the other methods of interpretation to. Then lastly, as a recap, verse 19 of chapter 1 that we looked at last week is the key to interpreting the book. I'm going to read verse 19 of chapter 1 again. Write therefore what you have seen. Now this is Jesus talking to John, or the angel of Jesus talking to John. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So what you see, what did John see? Last week he saw the vision of the glorified Jesus. Write what you see, then write what is now, which is the current state or condition of the seven churches in Asia Minor, that which we're starting to unpack this week. And then thirdly, write what will take place later. And that is the future-leaning aspect of the book of Revelation, which at that time was what will still take later in the distant future. So now we're dealing today with what is now. Not what is now for us, what is now for the Ephesian church who were the first recipients of the letter. You get that? What is now for them? So here is the scripture which I read earlier again. To the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just those seven verses. Let me talk about the letters in general, and then I'll get to Ephesus. The letters that John writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor are Jesus' words that John writes and gives to the churches. And these seven letters actually precede what John has seen in his visions. So far, we've looked at only one vision. We looked at it last week, and that was the vision John received of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus. There are four visions in the book of Revelation. We've unpacked one of them. But before the other three visions come, we have the seven letters in between that John writes, or Jesus writes, to those seven churches. So those seven churches that John writes to are seven churches with whom he is very well acquainted. And the church that he addresses today, the church at Ephesus, is the only one of those seven churches that is known to us from the scriptures. We don't know the other churches. They don't feature aside from in the book of Revelation. Ephesians is the only church that is known to us. In fact, at the beginning of lockdown 2020, I preached a series through the book of Ephesians. And I preached it from home here in Yellowknife onto my little, at that stage, Ben, we were doing my little mobile phone, and it was really grotty and amateurish, and God has brought us quite a long way since then. But I preached through the book of Ephesus, those six chapters. So not only do we know the church at Ephesus from that letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he also wrote two letters to young Timothy, Timothy 1 and Timothy 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And Timothy was the primary leader in the churches at Ephesus. So in fact, there are three letters written to the church at Ephesus. And then along with this fourth letter from Jesus, there are four letters written to the church in Ephesus. In that sense, it's often been said that the Ephesian church was the best taught church in the New Testament. So young Timothy was the primary leader there, along with Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. So this church is very well known to us. Now, as we go through these seven churches, it's inevitable that you're going to see certain characteristics in these churches that are going to make you think of things in the church of the 21st century. In fact, it's even going to remind you of certain denominations and their practices. It might even remind you of some of the things that we do here. Try not to focus on that. It's inevitable that you're going to, but you're going to actually see Jesus talking to denominations in your head from the 21st century. Now, Paul's letter, not this letter in Revelation, Paul's letter to the Ephesians says something that Paul's letters to the book, or rather to the communities of Galatia and Romans, does not state that clearly. And that is the concept of Jesus Christ restoring heaven and earth, that heaven ultimately collides with earth. You might remember me doing that. You might have remembered only that from a year ago, that ultimately the picture is about heaven and earth coming together. And even now, when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, the meaning is let it be here on earth. Let us reflect here on earth something like it already is in heaven. It's about the collision of earth and heaven. And I mention that Because Revelations is about the ultimate collision of heaven and earth when Jesus comes from heaven ultimately and that final collision of heaven and earth comes about. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the coming together of heaven and earth is reflected as the unity of the church across what was then this huge division between Jew and Gentile. It was massive. We can't actually get our heads around it, but it was a massive, massive division between Jew and Gentile, this huge clash of cultures. And that unity itself is reflected as the church coming together as a new family of one made up out of the two, Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians some 40 years before this letter of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. So Paul's letter precedes the revelation of John by about 40 years. But there's a sense in which the revelation of John is partially the outworking of Paul's letter to the Ephesians 40 years earlier, because it's about the ultimate collision of heaven with earth. Lord, let your kingdom come. Here and now, let your presence rest on us, your healing presence, your delivering presence, your every presence. Let your spirit infiltrate everything as you allow heaven to come to earth and give us a foretaste of the future. That's what we live for, and that's what will ultimately come about when Jesus comes again. So the city of Ephesus was a large commercial port in Asia Minor, that is present-day Turkey. And it was located at the mouth of a river called the Kaistu River near the Aegean Sea. Today, please hear this, Turkey is more than 99.5% Muslim. And here we have a letter written by Jesus, or at least conveyed to John to write on behalf of Jesus to the church, to a church that was hugely formative in the spreading of the gospel in the first and second century. That church effectively no longer exists. And Turkey is 99.5% Muslim, in fact more. So Ephesus was this largely populated center on a major trade route, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it was considered the gateway to Asia, much like our thriving metropolis out there is considered the gateway to the north, right? I think slightly, it was actually something of a joke, and you people need to get with the agenda, but that's okay. But much like Yellowknife is the gateway to the north, they were seen as the gateway to Asia. Now, the city of Ephesus, this is very important, was known as a center of pagan worship because the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, the Roman equivalent of Diana, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was located just outside of the city limits. And this kind of background is very important if we want to understand why Jesus says what he says to this particular church at Ephesus. So people from all around the region would travel to Ephesus to visit the pagan temple. And in Acts, we read about the blacksmiths, you might remember that, who served these worshippers by creating trinkets and statuettes of the goddess Artemis. Ephesus was also home to a large community of Jews, and there was a synagogue in the city, which also features in the book of Revelation. So Artemis was a female god who protected fertility. She was one of the fertility gods. And in the praxis of the worship of Artemis, the temple was ruled over by female priestesses. And that casts a lot of light on some of the more difficult things that Paul writes to young Timothy about women and the church. I'm not going to get into that now. But when you recognize what was happening in the temple at Artemis, it casts a lot of light on that. I've spoken about that previously, and that's not relevant to us today. So let's get to John's word to the Ephesian church. The foremost church in the foremost city of the province of Asia. Let me just talk a little bit before I do that about what the worship of Artemis entailed. And I'm going to be fairly blunt about it. It was pornographic worship. So essentially it was in the act of sexual union between men and women, women and women, men and men, in the temple, that the worship, in fact, was taking place. That was the act of worship. So a lot of what Paul writes is into that as a context. So as we're still looking at the seven letters, there is a phrase that is repeated seven times in all seven letters. It ends this passage I read today, that indicates that the message in each letter is intended for a wider audience than just the local church it is addressed to. Here is the phrase. Listen to the phrase carefully. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is for a wider audience than just the Ephesian church. This is about everyone who will hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and in that sense, the church with a big C throughout the ages. In verse 1, we see that the message is again given symbolically to the protecting angel of the church at Ephesus. The words are that the one who moves amongst the seven lampstands. Now, the one who moves amongst the seven lampstands we saw last week is the Son of Man, right? So we know this refers to Jesus moving amongst the churches who we saw last week were the seven lampstands. So that's a repetition of chapter 1. The words are, in other words, the words of Jesus himself as recorded by John. Now, it's interesting here that in chapter 2, the Greek word used, he who holds the seven stars. The seven stars were the seven churches. You remember that? He who holds the seven stars. In chapter 1, there's a word used for hold, which is he holds them loosely. In chapter 2, the Greek word used for hold is he holds them firmly. And really what that is there's a sense here that as things get tougher and trial and tribulation comes, Jesus' grip on the church is firmed up. And I find that very comforting, that it is in times of trial and tribulation when you go home and go, oh God, I can't any longer. Well, you don't have to, because he does. You don't have to hold on to him, because his grip is firming up with every day that goes by in this pandemic over you. Lose the guilt about not feeling as tightly connected to Jesus right now as you ordinarily would be. When we struggle, his grip on us firms up, and he holds us more firmly. He holds us more firmly the harder things get. In verse 2, where Jesus speaks about knowing their deeds or their works, depending on your translation, it's a very broad term, and it means more than just knowing about their good works. It means he knows the entire course of their lives. He knows their general conduct as he knows the course of our entire lives and our general conduct. He knows everything about us. And the word perseverance occurs here again. In other words, despite all of the apocalyptic exclamation and encouragement to hold fast because the time is near, because the hour is at hand, there is this continuous theme of perseverance or long-suffering, because in fact, the time is anything but near. But it's not a contradiction. You can hold those things together, because in apocalyptic thinking and in our thinking, the time is always near, and the time to make a commitment and a recommitment to Jesus is always now. And in that sense, the time is near. But with this continuous refrain calling the Ephesian church and all of the other churches to long-suffering, patient endurance, it's very clear that the intention is that the time is actually anything but near. Now, because the Ephesian church is so well known to us, they're probably the easiest for us to unpack. We know a lot about their works and their deeds. The Ephesian church vehemently opposed the false teachers who had arisen in Ephesus. You can read more about that in the two letters written to Timothy and also in Acts 20. The Ephesian church refused to be led astray by the Gnostics. I'm not going to unpack that in great detail. I will refer to what that is a little later. But they refused to be led astray by the Gnostics whom others had left to follow. So there were the apostles and then there were the false apostles. And the Ephesian church refused to follow the false apostles. And we see here a reference to these Gnostic teachers. When Jesus commends the Ephesians for not tolerating wicked people, we know that he's not talking about the Ephesians' unsaved neighbors who worshipped Artemis. He's not talking about those people. How do we know that? Well, he goes on in that same verse to actually identify the wicked people as those who claim to be apostles but were found to be false. Those are the wicked people. The ones who twist Jesus' words are the wicked people, not the Ephesians' unsaved neighbors who worshipped in the temple at Artemis. Please, would you hear that? Your unsaved neighbor is not wicked. Would you please hear that? Your unsaved neighbor just doesn't know Jesus. Is that okay? They are not wicked. They just do not know Jesus. And all throughout the New Testament, there is this refrain to be found with just a slightly more careful reading than a surface reading only, this godly anger aimed at the religiously uptight, the self-righteous, the twisters of truth. And so often groups within the church have aimed the accusation of wickedness at our unsaved neighbors, family, and friends, when so often in the New Testament it's pointed to the false teaching and a spirit of religiosity as the real problem. The twisting of the words of Jesus is the wickedness. People who don't know Jesus just don't know Jesus. They're not wicked. The two overarching problems in the New Testament, and if anybody ever asks you, you can say, I quoted this, there are others who agree with me, are legalism and Gnosticism. You can read the New Testament over and over and over again, and these two issues arise over and over again, legalism and Gnosticism. And there's a direct reference here to the Gnostic or the false apostles. I don't have time to unpack Gnosticism. I will one day. But for our purposes, let me just say that Gnosticism is super spirituality or elitism. You know that kind of Christian you hang out with who always seems to have more revelation than you, hear God sort of more clearly than you, and almost lords it over you that you don't hear it quite as clear. Do you know people like that? Do you know people like that? Where you always feel like a lesser Christian when you're in? Do you know people like that? I know people like that. That is a spirit of Gnosticism and elitism or super spirituality, and it has plagued the church for 2,000 years. In the Vineyard, as a spirit movement where we have seen God move in power, I've seen healings that defy any kind of logic. I've seen things that if I hadn't seen them, I would have gone, God, this is impossible. But where there is that hunger for spirituality, often something comes alongside of it that looks very similar, but is somehow different. That is the spirit of Gnosticism, and it has plagued the church for 2,000 years. So when we see the term apostle in the New Testament, it's always a reference to the 11 who walked with Jesus, and then there's another tier of missionary apostles, if you like Paul, James, Barnabas, Silas, Andronicus, and Junia, who are also considered as authentic apostles. Interestingly, at least one of those is a woman. But again, that's not what today is about. The only other time the term apostle is used in the New Testament, it's in italics, and it's referring to the group of so-called or false or super apostles. They are still with us in the 21st century in one form or another. What verse 2 is about here is that Jesus is commending the Ephesian church for their outstanding ability to differentiate between true and false apostles and its refusal to tolerate those who are false. Maybe throughout the extended 2,000-year history of the church, we needed more Ephesians amongst us. Maybe in our battle, our ongoing battle against the spirit of Antichrist, we would have done better if we'd had a few more Ephesians amongst us. Now, where verse 3 commends them for their patient endurance, it would seem to indicate that the problem of false teachers at Ephesus wasn't a temporary crisis, but it was one that tested their endurance and their steadfastness in the gospel of the kingdom in light of an ongoing problem. In other words, this was a problem that was there, that was not going away. Here was a church that was orthodox in her faith, despite consistent and ongoing attempts to lead her astray. And so Jesus commends them for rejecting the false teachers. Verse 4 is what today's message is about. Verse 4 tells us something about the consequences of standing firm in orthodoxy. Struggles with false teaching, struggles with legalists and Gnostics and super spirituals and spiritual elitists wearies the soul. It's draining. It tears at the fabric of your soul. And in this case, it caused the Ephesians to lose their first love. This is so close to the bone for any pastor or Christian leader. There are trials and battles that as a Christian leader you face, and even principal stands that you will take that might cause you to lose your first love. Some of you will understand what I'm talking about. I remember when we, one evening in the early 1990s, we were in a Baptist environment, and Anita and I went to church one evening, and a mate of mine who was the youth pastor there at the time preached a particular message, and we both felt the Spirit say to us, you need to get involved in this church. And we went to him, his name is Rian, and I said, Rian, we want to get involved. How do I get involved? And he said to me, open your home. Now, in those days, I knew nothing about boundaries or anything, so we just opened our home. Oh, we got hot and cold running kids, 5 of them through the house. We open our home. People would crash in there at 11:30, 12 at night in crisis, and I would open the garage door. And after 5 years, I ended up resenting the fact that I'd gone this route because nobody guided us. Nobody gave us any kind of mentoring, and we were absolutely bushed. 2 years of metanoia in interaction with the LGBTQ community in the Vineyard Church, the past 2 years, where we landed back in biblical orthodoxy, where marriage is between one man and one woman, but we lost 6 churches of the 50-ish in the Vineyard in Canada who moved on and said, we're going into an all-embracing diversity, including gay marriage, and we said, we can't land there. We lost 6 of our friends whom we love dearly, because we wanted to protect orthodoxy. But those things tear at the fabric of your soul. Right now, wrestling through the complex issue of the ethic of mandatory vaccination and vaccine passports. Forget about anything else, just the ethic of that. And I'm being asked to think and to write into that on behalf of AVC, the Association of Vineyard Churches in Canada. It tears at the fabric of your soul. And it's why Scripture continuously urges you to pray for your leaders. Because it causes us to lose our first love. Battles with individual legalists and super spirituals within every local church in all ages to protect the orthodoxy of the faith of Jesus Christ tears at the fabric of the soul. And sometimes causes us to lose our first love. This stuff is draining. It tears at the fabric of your soul. It's the reason that the imperative to pray for your leaders is there throughout. This is the stuff that robs leaders of their intimacy with Jesus. And I would be lying dreadfully if I said to you, it's never affected me. If there is nothing else that you take from today, please take this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God, restore to us here at Yellowknife Vineyard Church our first love. Pour out your mercy on us, Lord. You know, the Ephesian church had known such profound love in their early years. But their struggles with false teachers and their hatred of twisted words and their wrestles with legalists and super spiritual elitists had hardened their hearts and resulted in harsh feelings and bad attitudes towards one another that ultimately abandoned the only law that is applicable to us. There's only one law applicable to us. That's the law of Jesus. What's that law? Love. I want to say this clearly and unequivocally. Unequivocally. So if I use big words, I at least need to know how to use them properly, right? Doctrinal purity and orthodoxy, as commendable as it is, can never, and I'm going to say this, never, as in never, be a substitute for unconditional love. Never. Yet for so many within the evangelical faith, it is where they have rested, where they've come to rest. I stand on orthodoxy, but I've lost my love in the process. Lord, be merciful to us. Now, verse 5 here, it's very clear that the loss of love is not a trivial matter. It's a fall from the Christian life. And the Ephesians are urged to remember, to repent, in other words, turn away, and to do what they did at first so that their first love would be restored. Because all works are dead works unless they are motivated by love. 1 Corinthians 13 is very clear that all works, unless they are motivated by love, are dead works. And the Ephesians are told that Jesus will remove their lampstand. Now think of the symbolism here. I said don't interpret symbolism too tightly. Here's the symbolism. I will remove your lampstand. In other words, symbolically, your light will go out. That's all. That's what he's saying. It's not a massive judgment. Unless they do this, their light will go out. Logically, if we lose our love, our light will go out. Now, some interpretations see this as a threat of judgment on that church. When Jesus comes again, I don't. In Christ, there is no judgment. Is that okay? In Christ, there is no judgment. It's very simply this. If you lose your first love, your light will go out. Symbolically, I'll take your lampstand away. It's far more likely to do with the reality that if this lovelessness does not change for the Ephesians, that particular church as a local church will cease to exist in its local expression, and effectively, once the Ottoman period arrived, the church at Ephesus ceased to exist. Christianity in Turkey today accounts for somewhere between 0.2% and 0.4% of the entire population. Yet this region was so central to the advance of the kingdom in the first and second and third centuries. Maybe it's too strong a leap in logic to make, but perhaps this is what happens to us when our first love goes out and is never reignited. Verse 6 speaks of a particular group of false teachers about whom we know extraordinarily little. They're called the Nicolaitans. We know nothing about them. All we know about them is that they were false teachers and that they existed. Revelations is the only place in Scripture they're ever mentioned. There are hints that their particular sin might have been licentiousness, in other words, sexual immorality, but we're not even sure of that. It would make sense if they were a Gnostic sect. The Gnostic sects were either ascetic, in other words, they didn't participate in food and sex and everything else, or they were on the extreme opposite end of the equation. But we don't know that that was what this was about. We just know that Jesus hated their practices, and so did the Ephesian church. Then lastly, verse 7 is the refrain which concludes each of the seven letters to the seven churches. If you have ears, any of you anywhere at any time, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, or the church with a big C. In other words, this appeal is to the whole church throughout all ages, not just to the Ephesian church. The emphasis here is different from the emphasis last week, where we spoke about the beatitude or the blessing of reading the scroll in public. Here it's slightly different. Here the plea is issued as more of a warning to all churches in all ages to take the lessons learned at Ephesus and to hear what they mean to you in your context. What does it mean for us to lose our first love in our context from forever unto forever? The letter ends with a promise. And the promise is that the one who conquers or is victorious or overcomes, depending on your translation, will share in the coming kingdom. We already share in that kingdom. There is here again this encouragement to keep on keeping on, regardless of what comes your way. Keep on keeping on, regardless of what comes your way. It's important to bear in mind as we continue through the book that although there is this terrible domination of evil in the last days that is spoken of through the spirit of Antichrist, the book is ultimately a prophecy about the victories to be won in Jesus Christ and the church. We win. We know the end. We know the end. We know the end. We win. We win. Okay. It's an incredible encouragement in spite of this incredible evil that the book pictures. Much later in the book, in chapter 15, even the martyrs who die for their faith in Jesus are portrayed as having conquered every satanic effort to turn their loyalty and devotion away from Christ. Their conquering in that picture is actually won by their physical death, which is a victory. Hard for us to get our heads around in the Western world. In the global north, perhaps not as hard as it was 2 years ago. Love and devotion to Jesus will conquer the fear of death and suffering. No fear. In this time that we live in, responsibility for sure. No fear in the name of Jesus. No fear. Responsibility, please. No fear. Now, this promise that is made here is not a promise limited to the Ephesian church. It is, as we will see in chapter 20, a promise to all believers in all ages who find their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The kind of stuff that we teach in Sunday school, right? Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know how powerful kids' stories are? Kiddies' songs? Some of the most powerful descriptors we have. That our names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Revelation pictures a life and death struggle between Christ and Antichrist for the hearts of people throughout all ages. And the conqueror is the one who remains faithful to Jesus, even although it might cost her her life. Picking up your cross daily and following Jesus is equally accurately translated as take up your death. The cross is an instrument of death. Take up your death daily and follow me. It was the German pietist martyr in World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died for his faith in World War II, who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's my encouragement to you this morning. Come and die. That's what it means to follow Christ. Come and die. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we lay down our lives before you. We pick up our cross and we die because you give us new life. And the lives that we live now are in the life that you give us. And the lives that we will live forever once you return are in the life that you will bring when heaven finally collides with us. In the interim, Jesus, right now, we pray that heaven would collide with our reality every day. Let heaven come to earth. Would you break through again, Lord Jesus, in signs and wonders and miracles, in healings, in deliverance, in conversions to you, as a society and a world desperate and hungry for the truth seeks to find something they can hold on to. Let us be a little colony here of heaven. Let the whole church in this city be a colony of heaven as we reach out to people seeking and uncertain. Strengthen us. Revive us. Give us back our first love. As we're sitting here, I want to ask you just quietly if there is anyone in your heart right now that you need to forgive and let go of. Just let go of offense. If you've taken offense in this season, regardless of what you believe about anything, if you've taken offense at anyone, let it go. Bring the offense to mind, turn your palms up, and say, Jesus, take the offense away. Give me back my first love. Let me love this person unconditionally. Love covers a multitude of sins. Bless you, amen. Anybody wants prayer for anything like that after the service? We're going to worship again. And then I will bid us all farewell and pray for us. If you would like prayer, please grab a seat in the front of the church and I will pray with you, or others will pray with you. Let's stand together as we worship the Lord again.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.